Good morning, Journey. Great to be with you. When Bob, your pastor, asked me several months ago if I'd preach, I immediately said yes. Love Journey Church. It's been 8 years since I stood here and talked at you, so glad to be doing it again. I hope you will be too. Bob said, "Hey, Vern, we're doing a series in the Old Testament. I want to do a series where we see Jesus in the Old Testament, so pick a character. You can preach on anybody you want." And I was like, "Oh, can I have Jonah?" And he goes, "Yeah, yep, you can have Jonah." And then it didn't take me long to realize, wait a minute, there's not a lot of Jesus in Jonah. Jonah was kind of the anti-Jesus. Jonah is such an interesting book. We're going to be there today if you want to turn there. Because it's such a book of failure. And Jonah is actually sort of the anti-Jesus. And some of the stuff I'm going to talk about today is a little difficult. It's actually kind of hard to process a little bit. It's a little bit emotional, kind of heavy. And so that actually makes me the anti-Bob. Because Bob, as you know, is so nice. Like, Bob is so warm and congenial and friendly. And, like, Bob smiles while he talks. And so when I'm done talking to Bob, I always feel great. And listening to a message of Bob, I always feel great. And I don't know if you're going to feel very great today based on the stuff I'm going to talk to you about. But we are going to find Jesus today in the book of Jonah. And we're going to do this by noticing a significant problem that, if you're honest, we all face. And interestingly and somewhat ironically, the problem is outlined for us in Exodus chapter 34, which is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament, and it's where God is actually introducing himself to Moses. So if you want to know who God is, he tells us in this description of himself. And so here's verses 5 through 7 of Exodus 34, as God comes down and he's talking to Moses, passes in front of him, and then proclaims his name, Yahweh, Yahweh, or the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Which sounds awesome. Like, you want to be with that God right there. So why is it a problem? It's a problem because of the justice gene that you have in you that God has put there. And some of your justice genes are stronger than others, but you've got a justice gene in you, and that runs counter to it, what you just read. Because we want that description of God for ourselves, but not for the bad people. And not for the people who hurt us. I mean, we want judgment and we want justice for others, but not for ourselves. And for some of us, a person who hurt us, getting forgiveness from God, enjoying all the benefits of being in relationship with Jesus, which then includes eternity with him in heaven, that person getting that is unthinkable. But you know that bitterness and unforgiveness and a thirst for revenge will deplete you, it will disfigure you, it will ruin you. And we're not alone in this. It was happening to one of God's best guys, one of his pastors, one of his prophets. And so we're going to go through the whole book of Jonah right now. And we're not going to read all of it. I'm going to summarize a bunch of it, and we're going to read parts of it. I have the privilege of teaching at Yellowstone Theological Institute here in Bozeman, and my area of concentration is the theology of adventure. And I submit to you quite confidently that the Bible is the greatest collection of adventure stories. It is the greatest adventure tome in all of history. And it's full of adventure stories, and this one, Jonah, is one of the greatest adventure stories in history. The book of Jonah starts with Jonah actually rebelling against God. This is where it begins, which is really surprising because this is one of the prophets. He's one of the famous prophets. He's one of God's guys. He's a messenger for God, and he and the his book with his name on it starts with rebellion against God. It's just not something that you would think that one of God's followers, one of his messengers, one of his servants, one of his prophets would be doing. But we're going to learn why he's doing it. But let's take a look at his beginning, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of that guy, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." It's actually sort of a humorous little statement that God's making there. It's not like God didn't know about the wickedness of Nineveh, but he's just emphasizing to Jonah, like, I'm aware of this. Like, oh, who knew? I did. Okay, so Jonah knows that God knows about how bad Nineveh is. Verse 3, Jonah ran away from the Lord. Good luck. And he headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Okay, so the detail in this verse is great. Here it is on the map. So in the middle right, you can see that's where Jerusalem would be. You're looking at the coast, the eastern coast, you know, the Mediterranean Sea. And Jonah is supposed to go northeast, right? He's supposed to head up to Nineveh. But he's going to Tarshish. He's taking a left. He's going west, man. And he is going a long ways away from Nineveh. Now, Tarshish, we think, because we have it here on the map here, we think was in Spain. So all the way at the end of the map, and really the known world at that time, Tarshish would have been a word that you'd use as a euphemism, as an expression, when you were talking about the ends of the earth. So if you were like, I hate that as far as the ends of the earth, or I want to get away from her or him as far as, you know, to the ends of the earth, I'm getting away. Okay, you would say like, I'm going to Tarshish, and people would understand. You're going to the ends of the earth. You're going as far off the map as you can go. That's what Jonah wants to do. Why? Like, as I was growing up, learning the story of Jonah and the whale, you know, I'd kind of learn the basics of it, but not understanding why. Like, what's the hang-up? And what we know is that Nineveh was a very large and very important city in the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrian Empire was vast, and it was powerful and ruthless. The Assyrians were the enemies to the Jewish people. So the Assyrians were enemies of Jonah. Jonah would have considered the Assyrians enemies, and the Assyrians were brutal. There's one scholarly article that has a title that I'm now reading to you: The Grisly Assyrian Record of Torture and Death. Then the subtitle: Assyrian National History as It Has Been Preserved for Us in Inscriptions and Pictures consists almost solely of military campaigns and battles. So you think about the history of an entire nation, not just a nation, an empire, and the stuff they're going to write down and remember and brag about is military campaigns and battles. And then there's this sentence: it is as gory and blood-curdling a history as we know. Assyria. The Assyrians thrived on acts of cruelty. They did acts of cruelty because it made them feel good. The Assyrians invented marching. So they are the first to put heavy boots on their soldiers and then have them walk in formation so that it would create a resounding noise so that you could hear them coming from miles. It was part of their psychological warfare, which is also why they would wear bloody clothes into battle, just to intimidate. And they did not just kill people. They actually preferred to take people hostage so they could torture them. And they were brutal. I mean, we have a national debate about waterboarding. The Assyrians would go, waterboarding? That's like shotgunning a beer for us. Like, these guys were experts in making people hurt. And Jonah, who's probably got at least a twinge of racism towards the Assyrians because of their reputation, is also probably scared. I got to go to Nineveh, where these are the people that have captured my people and done horrific things to them. But there's more. Because with what Jonah knows about God, Jonah doesn't want any part of this. Jonah's going to go the opposite direction. He's going to go to the ends of the earth. He's going to go to Tarshish. But God has spoken, and now God has to redirect Jonah because rebelling against God never goes well, and Jonah's about to find out. So God redirects Jonah, and this is part of the story that you grew up with and that you know about, where God sends a violent storm after Jonah gets on a boat, and this ship is breaking up. It's breaking up because the waves are hitting it so hard. The sailors then are throwing cargo off of the ship, so they're losing their cargo because they're sure they're going to go down. They're experiencing intense fear, and they're crying out to their maritime gods, their gods that would be actually demons, so it's their religious system. They're crying out to their demon gods. Jonah, on the other hand, is asleep. He's asleep in the bottom of the boat, and this actually makes sense. The Hebrew people were not known to be maritime. They were not known to be sailors. They actually did not like large bodies of water, even the Sea of Galilee, especially the Mediterranean Sea. They saw it as the abyss. They saw it as a place of evil, so they didn't want to go on that. There's a kind of an inherent fear about large bodies of water that Jonah would have had in him. So he gets on this boat, which shows you how desperate he is to actually leave God's call on his life and actually try to get away from God. He now, in desperation, is going to go do something that he's afraid of and that he hates, but it shows you how much he's afraid of Nineveh compared to how he feels about the sea. He ends up falling asleep at the bottom of the boat, maybe because he's seasick. Some of you have experienced this where you got seasick and the best thing that you could do was just take a nap and you felt better, and that'd be a good place to do is at the bottom of the boat. The other option is that he's been drugged, and he would have done that himself. He's so anxious about getting on this boat that he would drug himself so that he could sleep. So he's at the bottom of the boat sleeping, and the captain comes down and wakes him up because he's sleeping during this storm. And he implores Jonah to pray to his God. Well, then they basically cut cards to see whose fault this whole storm is, and it turns out that it's Jonah's fault. So these sailors look at Jonah and go, "What's your deal, man?" And Jonah answers them. He goes, "Well, I'm Hebrew. I worship Yahweh. My God, Yahweh, is the creator of everything, like this sea, this boat, that land, your nose. He created it all. And I'm running away from him." And they're like, "Well, what have you done?" And then they ask the question, "What should we do to you?" And Jonah just says it. "Just throw me overboard. Just throw me overboard and this whole thing's going to end." Because remember, Jonah wants to die anyway. "So just throw me overboard." So they go, "No." I mean, these are sailors who have spent their whole lives keeping people from going overboard. So they're like, no. So they start oaring, and it doesn't do any good. The storm gets worse. So they are like, okay. So they literally pray to Jonah's God, to our God, Yahweh, and ask God for mercy. And then look what they do. Verse 15, "Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard." It's so awesome. Just huck him over. "And the raging sea grew calm." That's a miracle. Everything goes calm. And at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows to him. What's interesting here is this is a different kind of fear than what they had in the storm. Here they're holding God in awe and wonder and responding rightly. This is what it means to fear God. I'm holding God in awe and wonder, and I'm responding rightly to him, not in terror. And then they make vows. Their vows would have included a trip to Jerusalem once they got on land, to the temple, and to make sacrifices to Yahweh there. What's happening to these guys is they are getting converted. They are starting to believe in the one true God. These guys are following the one true God in spite of Jonah's rebellion. That's our God. That God can use us even in our rebellion and the correction that goes with it. But man, don't let that be an excuse to run from God and do your own thing. Because you don't want to be that guy. Because you don't want to be thrown overboard. And you really don't want this next part, verse 17. "But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights." This is the verse that your atheist college professor uses to make fun of you for being a Christian, that you would actually believe something like this. Some guys believe that this would be allegory or fable. I am in the camp that believes that this is true and historical for a few reasons. One, we know that Jonah was a historical figure. Secondly, this book of Jonah, the style in which it is written is history. So it's written as though it is true. It is not written as, say, allegory or fable or story. And third is because of Jesus. The historical figure Jesus actually refers to this event as he refers to himself. I'll show you that in just a bit. So Jonah is in a fish or a whale. We actually know physically this is possible. We know this has happened before. Actually, you can YouTube videos of guys like on their kayaks, and then like a whale will breach, you know, and that kayak will go in their mouth, and then the guy will fall into the whale's mouth, and then the whale spits it out because all it wants is plankton, you know, and it doesn't want a human. Okay, but so it's obviously possible that this could happen. Jonah's now in the belly of this fish. Some people believe that Jonah died there and was resurrected when he got spit out. That makes some sense because I don't know where the oxygen necessarily would come from. Maybe it's in there. Maybe there's enough. You got to also just think about what it's going to be like to be 3 days in there with other fish or plankton or whatever's been eaten by that thing that's being digested. Then there's you being digested while you're alive. There's stomach bile and stomach acids. I don't think it's probably comfortable or smells good. I bet the fish doesn't like that you're there. And so I don't know what an upset stomach does to the stuff inside the stomach, but this can't be a good experience for our boy Jonah. And so if he happened to die in there and then be resurrected, whatever, not important to the story, especially because Jonah actually prays, and his prayer is captured for us. He would have talked about it later in Jonah chapter 2. Here's the summary of his prayer. It's a prayer of distress. That's what you would figure. He's in the belly of a fish. It's a prayer for help. You'd figure that one too. It's also a prayer of repentance. Now, you remember, repentance means stop, turn, go the other way. You're going this way, you stop, go 180, right? This is what repentance is. So Jonah's like, I'll go to Nineveh. I'll go if you let me out of here. So he's repenting. And then it's a prayer of recommitment to being thankful to God and sacrificing his life for God and obeying God. This is the kind of prayer that he's praying. And so in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land, which is just great terminology. You just got to love. I mean, what would it feel like to be vomited, to be vomit? Awesome. So Jonah's vomit and he lands on dry land. Chapter 3, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh, which is what you would hope a guy would do after he's just spent 3 days in a fish. He obeyed. And then it says, now Nineveh was a very important city. Visit required 3 days, or it took 3 days to go through it. The idea being it is a very large city. It would take Jonah somewhere between 30 and 40 days to walk to Nineveh from the coast of the Mediterranean. So now he's got 30 to 40 days to think about what he's going to say to the Ninevites. God has 30 to 40 days to tell Jonah, this is the message that I have for you. Jonah's got 30 to 40 days to prepare his sermon, to get it ready. And this one's going to be a masterpiece of a sermon, right? If you've got all of that going for you. And so in verse 4, the sermon begins. On the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned, overthrown, overrun. And that's the extent of the sermon. One sentence. Which causes you to go, you know, Vern, your sermon could be one sentence and we could go to lunch. But I'm no Jonah. I need more words. And so Jonah gives this one-sentence sermon. And you got to consider his appearance. I don't know how much it improved in his 30 or 40-day walk, but I would imagine that stomach acid of a fish would be hard on a guy's complexion and hairline and so on. So who knows what he looked like, but somehow that probably gave him some credibility as he's talking to the people. They're like, hey, the crazy guy, listen to that. And so he says to them, but under the power of the Holy Spirit, that, you know, this city's going to get overturned. And so does that little sermon do any good? It does. The rest of chapter 3 explains to us that the people of Nineveh believed God, that they felt sorrow for their sins. That's significant because they got a rush from hurting people. They actually prayed to Yahweh. They prayed to God. They repented of their sins, so they are turning from their evil ways. And then the king is leading the way. Now, that's significant because the kings were the ones that, as they wrote down the annals of their empire, of their reign, of their rule, it would include typically, experientially, we know all of these horrific things that they would do to people. So this guy is sorry for that. He's hoping for compassion and that God would relent from sending calamity and judgment. And so in verse 10, after all of that, it says this: when God saw that they did what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. Well, that's great news, isn't it? I mean, you and I look at that and go, isn't God great? He's compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, and people that didn't deserve it got forgiveness. This is incredible. Everybody thinks that. But one guy, chapter 4, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish, that I knew you were gracious and compassionate God and slow to anger and abounding in love and a God who relents from sending calamity." And these dudes deserve calamity. I added that. "Now, oh Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." See, this problem for Jonah is also a problem that we have when we're honest. And that problem is that God is nice, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and he relents from sending down hellfire, brimstone, and bloodshed. The Assyrians, the Ninevites in your life, deserve calamity and disaster and punishment, and we want to live in a world where God forgives us but not them. And Jonah's just depressed about it. Kill me. It's just better that I die, because I can't take you being kind to these horrific people. God challenges him. Verse 4, but the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" To which Jonah would say to God, "I do have a right to be angry, yes." Why? Because they don't deserve your kindness. And they don't. I'm going to show you some Assyrian art. I'm going to explain to you what you're seeing. At the very top, you see two naked men, and they are tied to the ground, and you see two Assyrian men flaying them with knives. They are being skinned alive. They would have enjoyed this. This is what they do. In the upper right, you see an Assyrian carrying a man's head. In the lower, you see two guys throwing a guy to the ground with his hands tied behind his back, presumably getting ready to either flay him or do what's happening at the very bottom, which is where one steadies a guy's head while the other is pulling out his tongue. These are the things that they bragged about. These are the things that they wrote about. This is how they wanted to be remembered in history. This is a relief from the historical site of Nineveh that was discovered by archaeologists, and this dates back to the time of Jonah, so this goes back about 2,800 years. Here you see Assyrian soldiers impaling three naked men on stakes, poles. This is what they did, this is what they do. I could go on with more pictures and more autobiographical descriptions because that's what the kings would do, is where the kings would brag about the things that they would do to their prisoners before they killed them. That's what makes it even that much more remarkable that the king of Nineveh is the one leading his entire country in forgiveness, or his entire city. But all that to say, can't you see why Jonah is bothered that God would do something as egregious as forgive these horrific sinners? And there's actually something even bigger at play here. Starting in verse 5 now, going to several verses. Jonah went out and sat down at the place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter. That shelter would have been made of stone because there isn't a lot of trees around. And he sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city, meaning he is waiting for hellfire and brimstone. He's hoping that God isn't really forgiving everybody and that he is going to rain down judgment on them. Verse 6, then the Lord provided, just like he provided a fish, now he's providing a vine that made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine, which sounds like a children's book. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. This is the first time anybody's happy in the book of Jonah. And it's over a bush. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm. This is awesome because God's like, okay, one of my worms, go get him and turn you loose on this vine. That worm chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, a shirocco that would have been ripping so hard that it would have blown down his stone shelter. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head because there's no stone shelter and there is no more vine, so that he grew faint and he wanted to die. And he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, do you have any right to be angry about the vine? The Hebrew word here translated angry actually is more intense. It's extreme anger. Do you have a right to rage against me? That'd be the way that we would say it. And Jonah goes, I do. I'm raging enough to die. But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. What God is pointing out to Jonah is what you and I would call his entitlement. He's pointing out the irony that Jonah cares about the vine but doesn't care about the people. That Jonah likes his own comfort, but he doesn't like that the Ninevites are going to get relief from punishment. That Jonah likes his own forgiveness, but doesn't want forgiveness for those bad people. He's showing the contrast between Jonah's lack of care for the Ninevites, people that God loves, and his care for his own physical well-being. I'd rather be in shade and watch these people get destroyed by you. This is entitled selfishness, and he cared more about the vine than he did human life, and he cared more about his comfort than the spiritual destiny of thousands, and God isn't having it. And so the very last verse of the whole book of Jonah, verse 11, God continuing to talk, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? What an interesting way for the entire book to end. No other Bible book ends like this. A rhetorical question, which means persuasive, a persuasive question. It sort of leaves us hanging. We don't even have any more insight into what Jonah did with that and how he answered and how he moved on from there. It just leaves us hanging. Now, a couple of detail things. The left-hand, right-hand deal. We think that probably refers to the children. So God is saying, you know, 120,000 that don't know their left hand from their right. That means they, you know, small children that haven't figured out left hand, right hand thing yet. By the way, you can do the extrapolation of numbers with that, and now you see that Nineveh was a city of millions based on how many children there would be, 120,000. What about the cattle? Why does the whole book of Jonah end with, like, hey, there's a lot of cows? What's that about? I don't really know, other than maybe God's saying, you know, I could torch the place, Jonah, but what a waste of beef. I mean, let's barbecue, right? Maybe God's saying, this is a bustling city where people are going about their lives and they actually have a good system for taking care of livestock. These guys are advanced and they're doing well, and what a waste when the economy depends on and these guys are making a livelihood on and they're getting food from cattle and I'm just going to just torch them all. And then the contrast. Like he's going like, the people are more important than the cattle, Jonah. I mean, if you can't even feel something for the humans, well, maybe you'd feel something about the cow. It's just really indicting on Jonah. God is saying, Jonah, I know these are bad people, and these are bad people who cause great suffering. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm showing up. Because they're bad people doing horrible things, and I'm here to do for them what I've done for you, which is redirect them, to show them that I'm a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, relenting from calamity, filled with grace and mercy, and I want people to experience it. I'm here to save them, Jonah. And so you should be grateful. So you should care less about your plant and less about your comfort and your shade and really your own desire for revenge and actually care about these people that I created and I'm loved. I love them. I'm concerned about them. You should be concerned about them. And Jonah, I'm concerned you're not concerned. And God's right. And Jonah knows it. But aren't you a little encouraged that in your Bible is a story about a guy who doesn't handle God's kindness to sinners well? Because you felt it too. And it just gives you a little permission to struggle and manage the tension of that justice gene, but also understanding God's love and kindness and graciousness and goodness for people that you've also been a recipient of. I have a friend who grew up going to church, and he had two sisters and a mom and a dad, and his dad was sort of a pillar in the church. He was, a leader and respected. One day as they were driving home from church, he's sitting in the back seat with his two sisters. His mom's in the passenger seat. Dad reaches over and smacks his mom in the face so hard that her nose begins to bleed. That was the first time he saw his dad hit his mom, but it wouldn't be the last. He became increasingly abusive, and they'd go to church every Sunday. One time his dad was yelling at him so ferociously, and it scared him so bad when he was a little boy that he wet himself, and his dad used that moment to just humiliate him and berate him even more. He was, getting a little older, feeling some protection. He tried to step in between his dad and his mom, and his dad hit him so hard that he was unconscious before he hit the ground. When he woke up from being unconscious, his dad was standing over him with a .357 Magnum, spinning the cylinder and dropping bullets in and looking at him and telling him, I'm going to kill you. One day, his dad gathered up the family, his sisters, his mom and him, put him in the car, drove to a field, had the family get out of the car, walk out to the middle of the field. He was carrying a .30-06. He had his wife take off all of her clothes, and there he verbally berated and humiliated her in front of the children while looking at her down the barrel of a .30-06. He then turned the gun to the children, to my friend, and said, I will kill you if you tell anybody about this. And on Sunday, they were in church. When my friend turned 17, he went to the Air Force recruiting office, lied his way into the Air Force, called his dad and said, I just joined the Air Force. His dad says, no, you didn't. He said, yes, I did. He goes, I'm coming down there right now to kill you. That was a bluff. He didn't. He knew that, he was on government property and he's now Air Force personnel. He served with distinction in the Air Force, became a chaplain for the Air Force, and then when he retired from the Air Force, he became a pastor. Today, he pastors a church, but he also pastors pastors. He's a regional overseer over a bunch of churches. And he struggles. And he struggles because his dad got liver cancer and became a Christian. Stop being a religious guy who beat his family. Stop being a faker, repented of his sins. Jesus forgave him. And he died. And my buddy knows his dad's in heaven. And it kind of bugs him. You understand? I mean, I get it. I guarantee you God gets it. But God is going to keep being God. And my friend, he loves God, and he trusts God, and he is certainly glad that his dad has been rescued from an eternity of calamity. But still, this tension of, he's just forgiven after all that? Yep. God's nice. I mean, we don't deserve it. But you think about your own experiences, your own Ninevites, or just the story of my friend, and you can understand Jonah's rebellion and anger now, can't you? Jesus in the Old Testament, where is he? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus actually brings up Jonah. He says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man, Jesus, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." It's one of the reasons we believe the Jonah account to be real, because Jesus uses the real account of what happened with Jonah and a whale to reference as a metaphor what happens to Jesus after he is murdered. He goes into a tomb, belly of the earth. But that's kind of where the similarity begins and ends with Jonah, because Jonah's not a type of Christ, he's the anti-type. So both God and or both Jesus and Jonah got a mission from God, and Jonah, he snuck away, but Jesus, he strode into Jerusalem head held high, knowing they were going to murder him. Jesus and Jonah were both in the belly of a whale, but Jonah was redirected by God, but Jesus, it was in full obedience to his Father, ends up in the tomb. They were both resurrected, they were, but Jonah got puked out. Jesus walked out of that grave in triumph. Victory over death. Both Jonah and Jesus saw sinners repent, and Jonah was angry about it. Jesus leaps for joy and still does, every time it happens. Jonah wished for death because he wanted relief. Jesus faced torture and death for our rescue from the torture and death we deserve. And Jesus was tortured while hanging on a cross and endured his murderers mocking him. Jesus is hanging on a cross, and the guys responsible for putting him there were wagging their heads at him, which is an ancient form of showing disdain and mockery, and laughing at him and making fun of him. And if it was me on the cross, I would have come off of that cross and gone all Assyrian on them. And I bet you would too, but not Jesus. What'd he do? Father, forgive him. And then I have to face that my sin pounds the nails that held Jesus to the cross, and he even forgives a schmuck like me. So, journey. Let's really work on being thankful that Jesus is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love and a God who relents on sending calamity, and then ask him to help us show the same kind of thing to the hurters and haters in our life. Because you got Ninevites too. Today, Jonah is glad that the Ninevites repented. He is. When he walks around heaven and sees an Assyrian, he's like, hey, gives him a big hug. You guys were terrific. Love you. Terrible people. Love you. He's glad they've repented. You know my buddy's going to be so happy when he sees his dad in heaven. You know he is. But the struggle's real. But you can be glad too. You can be glad when people turn from Tarshish and get forgiveness for the hurt that they've actually caused you. Just know that God understands how hard that is and the process that you need to go through in that. He knows. Because it cost him his son. So he gets it. His own son who got tortured and hung on a pole. So as God forgives you, let's really work on being glad when he forgives others. The Ninevites in your life. Would you pray with me, please? I'd like to direct your prayer just in two little topics for you to think about. The first one is this. Will you take a few moments to talk with God about the gratitude that you feel for God forgiving you? So this is particularly for Christians. You know, if you know you've been forgiven by God, you should really be thankful and glad and happy and just pour out your thanksgiving and gratitude for that. So I'm going to give you a moment to do that right now. And then would you please have the courage to do a little harder thing? Would you think about the Ninevites in your life? The people that don't deserve God's forgiveness that have hurt you? Would you pray that they repent and that they turn to God, the one true God, and his grace and forgiveness and compassion and mercy? And maybe they've already done that and you know it, and yet you still struggle. And so would you ask God to help you be glad, happy for them, that they've gotten to experience God's forgiveness instead of calamity? Heavenly Father, please give people in the room, including myself, courage to be forgiving. And to celebrate your forgiveness. We thank you for the forgiveness you give us. We thank you for the offer of forgiveness. We don't deserve it. You're so nice. Thank you. Please help us with the Ninevites in our life to engage in the process of being glad that you are a gracious and compassionate God. You're slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, and you relent from sending calamity on the people that you love. Help us be glad. In Jesus' name, amen.